Well, we're continuing in the book of Romans, so I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Romans. We didn't start that long ago, so we're still in chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. As you listen to the sermon this morning, you ought to have the feeling that you're looking underneath a rock to uncover the squirming, disgusting things that live underneath it. And those things are revealed in all their squirming shamefulness at the end of this passage that I just read in Paul's catalog of vices that he gives just one after another at the end of the passage. So as Dr. Lockwood said in the last hymn that we sang, that's kind of the mood of this message, a somber and serious message. But you're not looking underneath a rock. You're looking at the human soul. You're looking at the human soul. And you're looking not as a neutral bystander, not as an objective observer, not as a disinterested scientist, but as a human being yourself. You're looking at the human soul for what it is, and you are a human being. So as we look under this rock together, you must also summon up the courage to acknowledge that what you find underneath this rock is a mirror, that you're looking at yourself. And it's the same courage that you pluck up to say, I know I'm looking at myself and not another, but myself. It's that same courage by which you say also, I know that I'm a sinner saved, forgiven, and being changed by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same courage that says the one is the same courage that says the other. And I'll tell you where that courage comes from, both to look sin in the face, the sin that's revealed in Scripture, and also to claim, yes, the gospel is for me. I'll tell you where that courage comes from at the end before we approach the Lord's Supper together. This passage that I've read has a whole lot about sin, a whole lot about sinners. That's what it's about. And yet, I want you to catch this, the main actor in this passage is God. And the main action in this passage is God's act of giving over. And so three times in this passage, in fact, that's how the whole thing is structured, this passage that I read, it says, God gave them over to. And so it's talking about God giving over sinners, and all mankind is sinners. It's talking about God giving over human beings to, and then it lists various aspects of sin. So let me just show you those. It's in verse 24, it's in verse 26, and it's in verse 28. Verse 24, God gave them over to uncleanness. That's the first way in which he gave them over. And then verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over, same things, to dishonorable passions. First, uncleanness. Second is to dishonorable passions. And then verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a failed mind, a failed mind. And so there's three times God gave over, first to uncleanness, second to dishonorable passions, and third to a failed mind. God does this giving over, that's handing over, that's the way it's described, judicially, in other words, as a consequence of sin. It's he's acting as a judge and giving a punishment, and the punishment is God giving over in these three ways that are described. In other words, God removes his hand of restraint to allow sin to take its course. And that's what it means by God handing over, a more picturesque way of talking about that restraint of allowing sin to take its course is to hand over as if into the custody of someone, like you arrest someone and then hand them over to the jailer. And that's the expression that is used here. So we're going to talk about those three descriptions that Paul gives of this handing over. First to uncleanness, second to dishonorable passions, and actually that's where we're going to stop. We're not going to get to the third one today. We'll get to that the next time. We'll talk about the failed mind next time, so we'll stop before we get to verse 28. But let me say about these three acts of giving over that are in this passage, and let me tell you that I think this about them, that they're not sequential. They're not three sequential acts, first giving over and then wait, and then after a while, then the second giving over happens, and then another after a while, and the third one happens after time elapses. No, they're simultaneous. They all happen at the same time. And so these three acts of God giving over mankind to these various aspects of sin, they don't build on each other, so that one giving over unfolds from the sin unleashed from the one behind it, like three links in a chain where one is linked to another in that way. Rather, all three of these giving over unfold from the same central sin, which is turning away in rebellion from God. That simple sin. It's a very simple sin. In fact, it doesn't even seem like that bad of a sin because we're so used to it. But all three of these giving over to various aspects of sin come from and unfold from that one central sin. And so they're not like three links in a chain where one leads to the next, but rather like three petals of some dark flower that are all leading from, projecting out from the same center. So these aren't three separate releasings of God's hands, but it's one releasing of God's hand that's described in three ways. It's so important that Paul goes over it three times for three different aspects of it. And so the second and third action of God's giving over is just an amplification of the first and not something apart from and beyond that. And I think I can show you that if you'll take the patience just to look at this passage. It says, and I'll show you these three giving over and how that they all result from the same sin and not the one that comes before. So verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them over, and the therefore is because man exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. That's the central sin. And so therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. That's the first giving over. For, here's why he gave them over, and we're back to that original sin. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's the central sin that all of them come out with. And for this reason, that same reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then as you come to verse 28, the third act of giving over, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that's that central sin again of just not acknowledging God any longer, God gave them over. So all these three giving acts of giving over, they have the same cause. They have the same reason. It's that simple sin of turning away from God. They're not sequential, but rather they are simultaneous. And these three acts of giving over also, they're not about societies as a whole, but rather they're about individuals. Now, having said that, it wouldn't surprise me if nations, in their downward progress away from God, follow in the footsteps of these three descriptions as in successive stages. But if so, that's a secondary application to this passage. It's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. Nations do have a lifespan. No nation lasts forever. All have successors to whom they pass the baton, except for the kingdom of Christ, which will have no end and no successors to pass a baton to. But this is not, Paul's not describing what happens to nations. He's rather describing what happened to For example, Adam and Eve, when they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Suddenly, all three of these happened at the same time. The eyes of both of them were opened so that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And what happened is they were immediately given over to uncleanness, immediately given over to dishonorable lust, and immediately given over to a failed mind. And they started acting out of all three of those things. And it resulted because they turned away from God, their creator, and they rebelled against him by the simple act of eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so all three happened to Adam and Eve, not as three successive stages as they progressed in sin, but all at once. And all three of these God's acts of giving over happen every moment to everyone who turns away from God immediately. And since all are born into Adam's sin, it happens to every person, amazingly, and this is hard to believe, it happens to every person at the moment of conception. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, David confesses, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So he's confessing his sin, and he says, I've been thinking about my sin, and I know, not from his memory, but from what he knows about God and about mankind, it actually began at conception. And so it has roots that dealt all the way back from there. From the moment I had any sort of consciousness at all, I was in rebellion against you. And so David understands that all three of these giving overs speak of him throughout all of his existence from conception. I think what has perhaps led to a bit of confusion about whether Paul is speaking about individuals, like I'm saying, or about societies, as you often hear, is because verse 26 and 27 give examples of dishonorable lust. It says God gives over to dishonorable lust. And it gives examples that distinguish between some dishonorable lusts of women first and then of men. And so you think that and you think, well, we must be talking about a whole society that's made up of women and men and not individual souls. But if you look more closely at those verses, which we will this morning, Lord willing, you'll find that those are only a few especially prominent examples of the dishonorable lusts that plague every soul that turns away from God. They're not examples that every individual falls into, but they're some especially prominent and noteworthy examples, but it's still speaking about individuals. It's not speaking about directly about whole societies. Okay, well, I wanted to say that. But let's look and start and look first at the first description of God's giving over to uncleanness, and that's in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And there it is, the first giving over because man turns away from God in rebellion against God. Therefore, here's what happens, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness, pollution, impurity, filthiness, corruption. It's a giving over that God does. And so because of the sin of idolatry, thinking of God as less than what God is, God releases his hand and the sin leads to uncleanness. The sin leads to uncleanness. And so you need to know this. This is maybe the most important thing that I'm going to say, the central thing that I'm going to say this morning. God judges sin with more sin. God judges sin with more sin by removing his hand of restraint. So here's the sin of idolatry, turning away from God, and God gives them over to uncleanness, to pollution. He judges sin with more sin. That's not the only way that God judges sin, by judging it sin with more sin, by restraining, removing his hand of restraint. He also punishes all sin. And so God judging sin with more sin is not the only way he judges sin, but it's a very important way. It's a very important way that God judges sin because nothing is worse than sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing is worse than sin? Because if you believe that, then this should be a terrifying judgment of God, that God judges sin, the worst thing, with more sin. And so this is a terrifying judgment of God, that he judges sin, the sin of idolatry, with uncleanness now. And notice where this uncleanness shows up, or where it shows up first. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness. It shows up first in the heart, where nobody can see it, and in the lusts of the heart, that is, in the desires of the heart. And where else does this uncleanness show up? Does it stay there in the heart? He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. No, it doesn't stay in the heart. It spreads to the body. And so there is a sequence in this passage of one sin leading to the next sin, as if in a chain. It's not the three descriptions of the giving over of God, one, two, and three, but it's within the descriptions of these three descriptions of giving over. And this one is the sin of turning from God. The sin of rebellion of God leads to uncleanness in the heart, which in turn leads to the dishonoring of the body outside. So there is a chain. It's not the one that might first come to mind in this passage. So don't be surprised if you turn away from God, if you think of him as a creature, and it turns out your body is dishonored, because God judges sin with more sin, and in this way pushes, so to speak, might be too active a way of speaking of God restraining his hand, but let me just say it anyway to make a point, that God pushes the inward sin outward. He pushes the inward. The first sin is just a thinking of God differently, thinking of God as less than he is. He causes it to fester and become uncleanness in the heart, and then he causes that uncleanness in the heart to move out to the body, cause, I say, by removing his hand of restraint. It's sort of a passive way of causing it. But the result is the same. The sin that starts inward because of what God does in restraining and removing his hand, it moves. It's pushed outward to the body. So sin starts out at personal, relational, just between you and God. It ends up festering, mutating within in many unclean lusts in the heart, and then being pushed out to dishonor the body. Notice the direction. Notice the way in which this contagion progresses from the inside out. From the inside out, not from the outside in. Our whole society is concerned right now about contagion, because there's a pandemic that's going on. And a pollution and uncleanness and infection that definitely goes from the outside in. That's what everyone is worried about, is that there's germs out there outside of your body, and the idea is that you're going to breathe that in through your mouth or through your nose. In the worst case scenario, it gets inside all the way into your lungs, and you can't get it out of you. So it's an infection that comes from the outside in. This is a totally different kind of contagion that Paul is talking about, and one that the world has a difficult time even imagining, and much less coming up with any sort of defenses against it. It's a contagion that starts. It doesn't start from the outside. It starts from the inside. It starts from the inside and works its way out. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his time on earth, taught unmistakably about this kind of corruption and contagion. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." The Lord sounds like Paul later in Romans, or Paul sounds like the Lord. I think that's a better way of putting it. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so Paul and the Lord are speaking of uncleanness, impurity, contagion that works from the inside out. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And why? He goes back to review this again. "For," this is the central sin, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And so Paul goes back to review the root sin. The reason why this happened, the reason why the Lord gave them over to uncleanness in this way, is because of this root central sin at the root of it all. This is what festered. This is what exploded in the heart and then polluted the body as well. And it's the worst sin. It doesn't sound that bad, but it's the worst sin. exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. He says they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and the lie is thinking of God as if he's a creature, as if he could be replaced by a creature, as if he could be replaced by something that you imagine. He said about mankind, human beings, that they, in verse 23, that they've exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Here he says not it's not the glory, but the truth that they've exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie about God and ended up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And I think as Paul writes this, he is outraged by this sin of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Remember, this is the same Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when he was sort of stuck in Athens. His friends were somewhere else, and Paul was not used to ministering alone. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." He ended up going up on Mars Hill by himself and just preaching a sermon against the idols that provoked his soul. He was seeing so many of them. And you get a sense that the idolatry that he speaks of here, of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, also is provoking his soul as he writes this. And so he says, rather than the creator, and he adds this, "who is blessed forever." How horrible to turn your back and rebel against him, to prefer a lie to the truth of the God who is blessed forever, so that all blessedness comes from him. There's no other blessedness but what comes from him. By him all men are blessed, and there's no other way of being blessed. And so he speaks of the God who is blessed forever, and the way God is blessed forever is that he is love. He is love. All love comes from him as well. The good news about our triune God is that his inner life for all eternity is the life of love. It's the life of love, more loving than you could ever imagine. He's a God who is blessed forever. To speak of God as the one who's blessed forever is an especially Jewish way of thinking, and maybe even kind of a stock phrase, just something that Jewish people might say without even thinking too much about what it means. Mark chapter 14, verse 61, Caiaphas, who was not a godly person to say the least, uses this just kind of as a way of speaking, where the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And so that's what he calls God, the Blessed One, the one in whom is all blessing. But there's an important truth contained in that, to speak of God as the Blessed One, or the one who is blessed forever. And so when Paul says this, when he talks about mankind, can you believe this is turning away from the Creator who's blessed forever, who has all blessing in him, adds his amen to this, that God is blessed forever. And so he says, so let it be. And I'm in agreement with this in every way, that God is the one who's blessed forever. So the first description of God giving over sinners to more sin, because that's what this giving over is a giving over to uncleanness. It's a giving over to uncleanness that starts in the heart with unclean lust of the heart and then spreads from the inside out, so that it dishonors bodies, and it's all because man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator who's blessed forever, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. It all springs from that sin. Well, there's a second description of God's giving over sinners to more sin that follows, and that's the way I'm speaking of it. It's a second description of the same thing. So we're just going to speak of the same thing again. A second description of God's giving over sinners to more sin, and he speaks of it here not as a giving over to uncleanness, but something I think quite closely related, overlapping quite a bit, a giving over to dishonorable passions. So read verse 26. "For this reason," he's just mentioned that sin, "God gave them over to degrading passions." Degrading passions, dishonorable passions. Like what? Like what? So he gives some examples. "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So he says that God gave them over For the very same reason as the first giving over, God gave them over to degrading passions, dishonorable lusts. Then he follows it not with an exhaustive list of dishonorable passions by any means. There's far more dishonorable passions than this, but with two prominent examples. And they're both homosexuality, of the female kind and of the male kind. And those are prominent dishonorable passions. And so that's what he describes in verse 26. The women exchanging the natural use, the natural function for that which is against nature, beside nature. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own person the due penalty of their error. Jewish people of Paul's day, I think in general, pretty much as a rule, were disgusted by the sin of homosexuality. And so Paul, you know, probably when he became a Christian, his attitude towards this sin did not change that much. Jewish people looked down on this sin as the classic example of pagan vice. The Gentiles of this day, on the other hand, were very tolerant of this sin, and they thought of this as particularly harmless and uncomplicated because it resulted in no children, and so no family entanglements, no way of entangling your family or your estate or anything else. And so it was something that was not censured really or thought badly of really at all, and people who practice it weren't really all that ashamed of it. So Paul here, and this is to take a step back a little bit in the book of Romans, he's driving towards a conclusion in this part of the letter that we don't get to in chapter 3, verse 9, which says that he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to condemn the whole world, both Gentiles and against Jews. And he's definitely started with Gentiles in this passage. He's talked about idolatry, something that the Jews of his day were not practicing, that kind of overt idolatry of worshiping four-footed animals that sort of thing. Only the Gentiles were speaking of that. And so Paul starts with, and we're still near the start of his condemning the whole world and working towards that conclusion. He starts with the characteristically Gentile sin of homosexuality, perhaps because it was so obviously and is so obviously against nature and so in defiance against the Creator. And so when you're building towards a conclusion, it's sometimes good to start with what is obvious. And that's what he starts here. And then he works towards what is more abstract and hidden and a little bit more hard to discern, which is the condemnation of even morally upright people. He's going to condemn them too in passage. So he's going to work towards condemning even Jewish people who are disgusted by this sin. And so as we hear of this sin and condemn it, maybe even condemned it before you were saved, maybe, I'm not sure, but perhaps that could be. As you condemn that sin, or as a morally upright Jewish person who's not saved might condemn that sin, in a way, as they're following along in Paul's argument, they're walking into a trap that's going to end up condemning themselves. In two ways, I think. One is that Paul is going to prove, even in this description, that even the homosexual's greatest sin springs from a greater sin of idolatry. And so when you see a homosexual person, you can know their greatest sin is not that sin. It's not the one that meets the eye to you. It's actually the sin of idolatry. It's the same sin that you have. It's the same sin that the Jewish people of this day had, that morally upright people have. It's turning away from God. That's a greater sin than the sin of homosexuality. And then the other is just that it leads to chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul's going to shift gears now and speak to Jewish people and say, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And so if you point the finger, yeah, that's wrong. You have three fingers pointing back at yourself. You can condemn the sin of homosexuality. What about the sin of fornication or adultery or pornography? All of those sins. And those are just the sexual sins that are dishonorable lusts that he's speaking of here, as God gave them over to dishonorable lusts. There's other kinds that have nothing to do even with sexuality that are dishonorable lusts. And so this is really just the tip of the iceberg in condemning this overt sin. And this is an increasingly prominent sin in our day. the sin of homosexuality, as you know. It's a sin in which people who practice it don't hide it. They're proud of it. They're proud of this sin, and they organize together and identify with one another to argue for and lobby for special privileges under the banner, their alphabet banner, the LGBT. And there's more letters now. In fact, there's more letters added all the time. They keep adding new letters to stand for new perversions. And so the way I see it often is with the plus at the end of it, indicating, yeah, we're admitting we're not done inventing and thinking up new ways to dishonor the body and think up new perversions to invent and to discover. And that fits. That fits what this whole passage is saying. God judges sin with more sin. And so it's LGBT and there's some other letters and plus. It's more than that because God judges sin with more sin, with new ways to dishonoring the body. And that plus is an unwitting acknowledgement of that truth. Well, you might think for the sin of homosexuality or for that group, a very vocal group, you might say about them, you might be inclined first to say about them, their problem is they honor the body and its appetites too much. They give it whatever it wants and there's no rules for them. And so we should be saying to them, you know, the body really isn't that important. There's a soul. There's an eternal soul. We're more than just our bodies and our appetites, and you've exalted the body and put it up on a pedestal, and you shouldn't exalt it so high. You might think we should say to them, the body matters too much to you, but actually I think what we should say instead, or think, as we're thinking of the best thing to say to them, is the body doesn't matter to you enough. The body doesn't matter to you enough. God, who created human beings, male and female, and made it clear from our bodies that the male is created for the female is created for the male, so much so that a baby results from the union between male and female, and all life depends upon it. But the homosexual person, or the transgender person, which is even further along that same line, says, my body tells me nothing about who I am. It tells me nothing about what I should do. My body doesn't matter to my deepest identity. It's actually misleading. If you look at my body, you're actually going to get the wrong idea about who I am in my person and what I should do. And so they would say what matters most is my deepest identity that has nothing to do with my body. An innate condition of my person that has nothing to do with my body. And interesting, they call it my truth. They've exchanged the truth of God in every form for a lie instead, a lie that has nothing to do with the body. And so in a way, they think that the body doesn't matter enough. They've severed the connection between personhood and body. Personhood is totally different, totally doesn't relate at all to the body or what the body might tell you about yourself and what you're designed to do and to be. And it's the exact same thinking that undergirds legalized abortion. Another dishonorable lust, that's what is at the root of that, and another one that dishonors the body. An unborn child in the womb is obviously a body. What else could you call it? It's shaped like a body, it looks like a body, it's obviously a body. It's obviously a human body. What else would it be? It's obviously a living human body. It's not a dead thing, it moves, it's alive, it's a baby. It's a living human body. And yet, because we've severed, or those who think this way have severed bodies from personhood, they say, well, yes, it's a body, but it's not a person. It's not a person unless it's wanted. And the fact that it's a living human body gives you no clue as to what it is as a person. In fact, will mislead you if you look at it. In fact, don't look at it because it's going to lead you to think it's a person, but there's no connection between personhood and the body. In other words, in these ways, we in our country, in our culture, have gotten used to thinking in terms of death. Death is the only place where the body is severed from the person, and it's unnatural. It's the only instance, and it's totally an unnatural separation. It's a fracturing of the whole. It's something that ought to unnerve us, the idea that a whole could be fractured in that manner. They used to call the homosexual life an alternative lifestyle. You don't hear quite so much that term anymore. But it really should be called a death style. It's a way of severing personhood from the body, and that's not a way of expressing life. It's rather a way of expressing death. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground," that's the body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's the spirit, that's the soul, that's the breath of God. "And man became a living being." He's made of both of those things. We are embodied persons. We are impersoned bodies. It's all together. It can't be ripped apart without fracturing what is whole. In fact, death, this strange thing that's a result of sin, is the only way of imagining bodies separately from persons. And that's why salvation is not complete. Our salvation is not complete. Edna's salvation is not complete until there's a resurrection of the body. Her body was put into the ground yesterday. She's in the presence of the Lord. She's waiting for the full inheritance, which includes the resurrection of the body, which makes a whole person. That's what we are. That's what we're created to be, persons and bodies together. They're intermeshed. They're united as a whole. That's why the Lord Jesus had to save us in a body, in his body. He could save us in no other way than by becoming like us and being a person in a body forever in that way. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, it says this, it gives the women exchanging, just as they exchange the truth of God for a lie, now they're exchanging the natural function for that which is against nature. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing indecent acts, and this last thing, and receiving in their own persons, receiving in themselves, the due penalty of their error. The penalty that had to be, is the way it says, of their error. And so, especially mentions this for the men, I'm not sure why, but that there's a built-in penalty for the homosexual act. And it doesn't say what it is, and so I can't either. In this passage, Paul just mentions it. It may be a physical ailment, and there were many then from this sinful activity, and there are now as well. Or else, it's more sin. That's what has to be from this act, is that it begets more sin. And I think that might be very fitting with what this whole passage is about, which is that God judges sin with more sin, with giving over. And so there's a penalty in the act of this particular sin that Paul describes when he's describing the sin itself. And so that's how I want to end, is with that key thought of this passage. God punishes sin with more sin. God punishes sin with more sin. That's what I want you to catch, especially this morning. Specifically, he punishes inward sin, sin of the heart, with outward sin, with sin of the body. God pushes inward sin outward. He pushes, I say, I put that in quotes. It's not God doing it. God is not never a sinner. But so to speak, he pushes inward sin outward. He does it by taking away his restraining hand so as to, as I say, push inward sin outward. Why does he do that? Why does God do that? Why does God push inward sin outward? Well, two reasons. For the unrighteous, for those who will end up under God's wrath, is to dishonor the unrighteous. That's why he pushes, so to speak, inward sin outward. For the elect, it's to show mercy to the elect. It's to give them over to sin as a slave so they can see it, so they can feel it, so they can experience it, so they can know it, in order to, in the end, gain them back forever as a son and not as a slave. You might never see how rotten that original sin is, that sin that's you might not even notice, of just thinking of God differently than what he is, turning away from God the Creator as the source of all blessing and worshiping and serving the creature, the God whom you've created in your own mind. You might never see how rotten that sin is, unless God withdrew his hand and allowed that sin in your life to take its course so that it starts to dishonor your body and you come face to face with that sin and you see it for what it really is, so that even an enthusiastic sinner who likes sin, who likes that first sin or hardly even notices that first sin of turning his back on God, has to recognize my sin is out of control. My sin is a mess. And discovers that there's nothing worse than sin. discovers, like it said, sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And that's because God removes his restraining hand to ensure that it will be so. And so what do you do when you come to that point? You say, sin has cost me more than I ever wanted to pay. It's kept me longer than I ever wanted to stay. It's made me miserable. It started, I thought I could control it inside. It's dishonored my whole body, and God himself has allowed that. He's actively allowed that to happen so that I'm dishonored completely. And you come face to face with your sin. And so what do? And Satan comes to you at that point and says, I've got a solution for that. If your sin is ugly, there's a lovely mask that you can wear to cover it up. I've made it myself. Does your sin stink? Here's some Febreze. Here's some perfume that you can do to spray it on the sin. Does your sin hurt? Here's an anesthetic that I can give you to dull the pain. And you say to Satan, no, it's worse. It's worse than that. My sin has spread beyond any of those remedies. I need to take it to the one person who can set me free, who can make me clean, who can lead me to God, and so that I worship actually the Creator, my Creator who's blessed forever instead of the creature. I've been telling you that that sin is at the root of every other sin. It spreads. Once you engage in that sin, which all humans do, then it spreads to all kinds of terrible sins. The corollary of that is if you worship God in your heart, God will also push that from the inside out. He'll do it even more actively than restraining his hand, so that your whole body is honored, so that you're, in the words of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, renewed in knowledge from the inside. Renewed in knowledge, a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So where do you get that courage to look your sin in the face, to say it's gone beyond Satan's remedies, it's gone far beyond where I thought it could be contained. It's really bad. It needs a help that only Christ can give. Where do you get the courage to look under this rock that Paul is describing in such a way to get your attention and to acknowledge that you're looking in a mirror? And the same courage to say, yes, I'm a sinner, saved, forgiven, being changed from the inside out by grace. Where do you get that kind of courage to say that? Do you get it from yourself? Can you muster it up on your own? No, you get it from listening to the gospel promises of a gracious God who's your God for free in Christ, to all who believe that God is telling the truth about himself and about you in the gospel. When he says to you, as you'll hear at the Lord's table, my body is for you. That's what Christ is saying at his table in this memorial that he's set up. My blood was shed for you. My cross is for you. Forgiveness of sins is for you. Transformation to the holiness that belongs to me is for you. Resurrection is for you, and not because of your deserving. In fact, it's only offered to the undeserving, only offered to the undeserving. Only they can see it. Only they can recognize it for what it is and say that it is the truth. Not because of any of your deserving, not because of anything about yourself, but the Lord says, because of my person, because of my love, because of my grace, because of the God who is blessed forever, and who's worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might recognize you for who you are, as we recognize ourselves for who we are, that we are rebels from birth, from conception, that we've turned away from you, the worst sin of all. Father, we thank you that you've awakened us, sometimes by making us miserable in our sin, so that we have nowhere to turn but to the simple message of the gospel, that speaks of a savior for sinners like us, speaks of a transformation that cannot be impeded or hindered, but that succeeds until it bursts forth in resurrection in the day of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.